We've been considering the subject of the Ten Commandments now for, this will be, I believe, the 20th Sunday. We might be getting to the end. This might, or it might not, be the last one in the series. We're also getting close to Christmas, and we will shortly be starting to consider the events and the consequences of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. We started off by looking at how to interpret the scriptures. We looked at the flow of biblical history. We looked at some errors in understanding how that works out. And we then began to look at the commandments themselves, beginning with the 10th, because the 10th makes plain that all of the commandments are to be understood not merely in an outward manner, but also inwardly. You shall not covet is not something that you do outwardly, it's something that only goes on in your heart. And Jesus makes clear in Matthew chapter 5 that is the way all the commandments are to be understood. You might not be a murderer, in that you might not have killed anyone, but you might have wished someone dead, and that makes you a murderer. You might not have stolen anything, but you wish you could have stolen and got away with it, because there's something you wanted for which you either had not got the money or did not wish to pay the money for. And then we saw how the Ten Commandments are to be considered, taken as a whole. Which of them is the greatest? And we saw that the answer is none of them. The greatest commandment is not found amongst one of the ten. And so when people jump up and down and they bang their Bibles and say to you, you must keep the Ten Commandments, because these were written with God's own finger, ask them the question, which is the greatest? And if they know their Bibles, they'll have to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you can say, and which one of the ten is that? And it isn't. And it was not written with the finger of God. And which is the second greatest commandment? Which of the ten? Well, it isn't any of the ten. It's you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that wasn't written with the finger of God either. And that occurs right next to what you all think is my favorite verse about not wearing Marks and Spencer polyester and cotton shirts in Leviticus 19:19. The previous verse says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we saw over the course of this series that the Ten Commandments were the covenant that God made with Israel. That covenant had a beginning at Mount Sinai, and it had an ending with the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his death and with his resurrection. And that covenant is now obsolete and vanished away, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. When people say that the covenant still continues, you say, well, why does it say that it's ended? Which it does. And it's interesting to see how people try and get round verses like that. They say, the covenant continues, it is essentially the same. Even though God says through Jeremiah that he was going to give a new covenant. He was going to make a new covenant, not like the old covenant. It's a new and a different covenant. And since the old covenant has ceased, the sign of the old covenant has also ceased, which is the Sabbath day, keeping Saturday holy. Things have changed from ancient Israel since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But people say that therefore this is antinomian, which means against the law. The answer is, well, yes and no. Which law is this against? It's against the old covenant law, but it's not against God's eternal law. And we saw as we were going through the Ten Commandments that, in fact, God's eternal law includes 9 of the 10. And so, therefore, it doesn't mean that we can now go around murdering people and all the other things. We still are required to love God supremely and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And as the scriptures say, these 2 commandments sum up everything you'll find in the law and in the prophets. And we looked at those 2 commandments in the last 2 sermons when we were dealing with this. But we need to consider today the use of the law and the effects of the law. We read from Galatians chapter 3, and if you look at the end of that chapter from verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The impression is given by some preachers that if you do not keep the 10 commandments, you will not be saved. Now, if you were to quiz them, if you were to grill them about this, they would deny it. But if you were to ask their hearers, I'm sure that very many of their hearers would say, I've got to keep the 10 commandments if I'm going to be saved. Now, I have theories as to why people stress the 10 commandments so much, and for what it's worth, I'll briefly give you that theory. It is that as a consequence of wrong views of conversion, there are churches that have many unbelievers in them. Unbelievers do not have an inward motivation for being godly. And rather than say, well, these people aren't converted, they need to hear the gospel, they say, no, really, they are Christians, they're just weak Christians, so we have to fence them around with all these rules and regulations. And it's been the case for hundreds of years that you go to some churches and rarely do they actually do it, but they could give you a book of rules. Christians do not dress fashionably. Christians do not go to the cinema or the theatre. Christians, and this is more modern of course, Christians do not watch the television. Christian women do not have, Christian women do not go to the hairstylist. Christians do not go to the pub. Christians do not, and the list goes on and on and on. And you could ask and say, excuse me, but where does the Bible say these things? And they'll doubtless quote something to you, but it will be somewhat obscure. And I would say it's not there at all. These many things are down to your own consciences. If you want to do many of these things, you are at liberty to do so. They are not forbidden in the scriptures. But for some people to do those very things, it would go against their consciences, in which case you don't do it. But it's a matter of your own conscience. And if your conscience allows you to do something, then you are free to do it, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they have no motivation inwardly to be godly, and so they're quite happy to be ungodly. until they hear about what are called the terrors of the law, which might make them quake. And then they think, well, I better not do that because God will punish me. And you sometimes get the impression from certain preachers that if you were to do one thing against the law, the heavens would open and a bolt of lightning would come down and strike you dead. That's not to say that bolts of lightning do not come down from the sky and strike people dead. There are enough instances of that having happened. But is it because a person has been particularly ungodly? I'm sure you can think of some ungodly people that you know, either personally or through the media. They've not yet been struck down by a bolt of lightning, which shows that this is not the way we should view things. The law was given for a purpose. It was not given in order that people might be saved. If a law had been given that could give life, righteousness would be by the law. But there is no law that gives life. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who keep the law. No, it's those who believe. Before faith came, we, now he's referring here to Jews, to Israelites. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian or our schoolmaster until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. He's talking about the Jews. The law was not a guardian to the Egyptians. They didn't know the law. The law was not a guardian to the Aztecs. They didn't even know the Jews existed. The law was a guardian until Christ came for the Jews. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What was the guardian? The guardian was the law. And so the law has gone. If you read what was true of the nations around Israel, around Judah and Judea, you'll find Romans chapters 1 and 2 that they were godless, that they were immoral, that they were idolaters, that in all manner of ways they did what was displeasing to God. But God did not deal with them directly. In the past, he dealt primarily with the Jews, although we have examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles being saved, but there were not very many of them. What you find is that Paul in Romans chapters 1 and 2 says that the Gentiles are judged not on the basis of the revealed law, but upon the basis of what they know in their consciences. And even then, their consciences accuse them when they have done wrong. And what Paul says in Romans 1, especially in Romans 2, is that on the day of judgment, they might be totally ignorant of God's law, but they have their own standards. And on the day of judgment, God will say, now you said this was wrong. You set a standard. And the very next day, after you said that's wrong, the very next day, you did what you said was wrong. So therefore, you have to admit that you are wrong, that you are a sinner. You've broken your own law. And of course, human law is always a lesser standard than God's law. So people are condemned. Now this is, I think, where so much gospel preaching has failed. It is said that it is necessary for someone to become a Christian for there to be a law work taking place in their hearts. What they mean by that is you must preach to them the Ten Commandments. Now I agree there has to be that kind of work, But it doesn't necessarily involve the use of the Ten Commandments. If a person has never heard of the Ten Commandments, what you can do is to say, on the basis of your own standards, you stand condemned. Which is what Paul does in Romans 2. And he shows the corruption of the human heart by reference to the Gentiles' own moral standards, let alone by God's moral standards. The consequence is that all men, everywhere, without exception, are condemned. So a law work, if we can use that term, is necessary, but it doesn't necessarily involve the use of the Ten Commandments. Now, what is the effect of the law? What does the law achieve? Does the law achieve righteousness, godliness? Does it bring about salvation? And the answer has to be no. Again, Galatians 3:21, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The effect of the law is never to bring about salvation. If you want someone to become a Christian, you don't go and say to them, keep the law, because it will not work. What the law says is this: do this and live. Note what it does say and what it doesn't say. This is Leviticus chapter 18 verse 5, which you'll find quoted in Galatians 3 and in Romans 7 and Romans 10. If you look at Galatians 3 verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Not blessed, cursed. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Notice, do them. Not do your best at doing them and live. Doesn't say that. It says, do them and live. That means you have to be perfect in doing them. Some people say, well, I managed to keep all of the Ten Commandments apart from this one. You might remember when we were going through the letter of James, that James has something to say about this in James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So it's not a matter of doing your best and God will say, oh, well, I can see you tried. If you're trying to be righteous, if you are trying to gain salvation by what you do, you will fail because you need to be perfect. Hands up, those who are perfect. Well, I think everybody here has some common sense. The answer is none of us. None of us are perfect. So we do not keep the law. We fail to keep the law, and so therefore we are condemned. And that is all that the law can do. It can do nothing else. Look at the effect of the law upon the heart of a believer. Romans chapter 7. Now you will remember, and if you don't, I'm going to say it again, Chapters 6 and 7 of Romans are a parenthesis between what Paul says at the end of Romans 5 and the beginning of Romans 8. And in these two chapters, he raises four objections, and then he answers those objections. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Verse 15 of chapter 6, what then are we to sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. By no means, and explains why. Chapter 7, verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. And he explains how it was through the law that he knew what sin was. And then verse 13 of chapter 7, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So then Paul starts talking about himself and his own experience. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? All the law does is condemn me and stimulate sin within me. What hope is there for anybody? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The law cannot save us. The law cannot sanctify us, that is, make us holy. All the law does is to expose and encourage sin. The law can do no more than that. You preach the law to people, they might become aware of sin. It might fill them with dread and terror, the terrors of the law, but it will never save them. So how can anybody be saved? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to become a curse for us and to take upon himself, as the scriptures say, our penalty, our punishment. Now this has implications for gospel preaching. Talking to my mother recently, she mentioned a television series from long ago called The Waltons. And she said, oh, you always used to watch The Waltons? I said, no, I didn't. I remember watching one episode where one of the characters suddenly becomes very religious and goes around with his Bible, and he's out in front of, I'm not sure you'd call it a house, it's one of those Wild West wooden structures. And in front there's just dirt or sand. It was difficult to tell in black and white. He'd quote a verse from the Bible open in one hand, and he'd read this verse and he'd say, repent! And he'd be walking up and down doing this, repent! Repent, sinner! Perhaps you've come across preachers like that. And it looks as if there's flames of fire in their eyes as they denounce sin and they denounce sinners. What terrible people you are! You are going to face on the day of judgment the wrath of God for all eternity. There are people quaking in their shoes at hearing this. When I was at primary school, which was a little while ago, I remember sitting there watching a performance. It was a very simple performance. It can't have lasted very long, but it stuck in my mind. And you had three characters. And of course you had these special effects people off stage. You had one child playing the North Wind. And you had another child playing the Sun. And you had another child playing a person who was just walking down the road. And the North Wind had a conversation with the Sun. It's a child's play. This is not teaching children that the North Wind has a personality and can talk. And the same applies to the Sun. It's a story to illustrate a point. And the North Wind says to the Sun, "I'm stronger than you are." "No, you're not," says the Sun. "Oh, yes, I am." We're not quite at that time of the year when you all respond in the negative. "Oh, no, you're not." Nor are we going to say, "Behind you." The North Wind is insistent that it is stronger than the Sun. And the Sun says, "No, you're not." "Well, we'll have a competition and we'll prove who is the strongest. See that man down there walking along the road? He's wearing a coat." "I reckon," says the North Wind, "I can get that coat off him. And I bet I can do it faster than you can." "Okay," says the Sun. "You go first." So the North Wind blows and blows and blows. And the North Wind tries blowing up the sleeves of the man, up the back, and down the front. And what does the man do? He wraps himself up tighter and tighter and tighter, and the North Wind eventually blows itself out and has achieved nothing. The Sun says, "Okay, my turn." So the Sun comes out and shines and shines and shines, and boy, it's getting hot. It's a silly story, isn't it? Well, it illustrates the difference between the law and the gospel. You can go round beating people over the head with the law and saying, "Repent!" And it has no effect whatsoever. All the law does is to condemn. It does not bring salvation. What does bring salvation? Don't need to turn to it. I'm sure we all know it off by heart. "For God so loved the world that whoever believes," "for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, says God, you are condemned, but see how much I love you that I've sent my own Son. Instead of you being punished for your sins, which is what you deserve, I've taken the punishment that is due to your sins and I've placed them on my Son. And he has taken the punishment for you. And all you need to do is to believe. All you need to do. You see the contrast between the north wind and the sun, between the law and the gospel. God says to you, everything is done. All you have to do is to believe. And that is everything. You just have to turn from sin. You have to repent, metanoia, change your mind. I was wrong. God is right. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a sinner. I have offended God. And now I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sinners are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ out of love. You don't bring sinners into the kingdom of God by beating them over the head with the Bible. You bring them into the kingdom of God by pleading with them the promises of the gospel, that God loves them in Christ, and if only they will repent and believe, they will be saved. Not, you must do this, you must do that, you must do the other, you must keep the law. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all. Browbeating sinners in the law will only drive them into the dust. Well, yes, that's where they deserve to be. But that's the only effect. Very often you find people saying, oh yes, well, we know people who need to hear that. There's all these immoral and godless people around the place. They need to hear that. It's interesting that the most upright and moral people in society at the time of Jesus were also the most self-righteous and lost people in that society. When people start saying, oh yeah, they need to hear that, what they're saying is, I don't. Oh yes, they do. It's often the apparently morally upright, the outwardly righteous, who need to hear the law and to realize they don't keep it, in order that they can see that their only hope is in God's love and grace and mercy shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based upon God's grace and mercy. And there is the promise in the gospel that if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have immediate acceptance by him. We need to realize the Lord Jesus Christ loved us so much that he came into the world and died for our sins. We who are undeserving, he came and died for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you. We plead with you. Don't beat you around the head. We plead with you. We implore you. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. of God. But then Paul says, with the offer of grace, there is a warning. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's not tomorrow. It's not next week. It's not next month. It's not next year. Now. If anyone is here this morning and they know they're a sinner, if anyone is here this morning and knows they're not right with God, what does God say to you? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not next month. Not next year. Now. Because we do not know for how long you will be prepared to listen any longer to God's appeal. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is loving and kind. God appeals to you. The Lord Jesus Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come to me and, well, I'll think about whether I give you rest or not. He says, I will give you rest. Will you turn away such grace and mercy and love? It's like a child after it has been given a wonderful present at Christmas, or even a child during the week who has been given a wonderful dinner to eat, and a parent or parents have spent time with it, showering it with love, for the child to then turn around and say, I hate you. I don't want to be with you. I want to go and live with someone else. That's effectively what people are saying to God when they refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus still stands with outstretched arms, ready to receive, pleading and saying, come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it's not a matter of you keeping the law, it's a matter of you coming to Christ.